Have you ever been somewhere that just felt sacred? Like been to a place that felt like it was special or set apart or holy? A place that commanded a sense of reverence and respect? Ever been somewhere like that? For me, I think the first memories I have of feeling that way started as a kid when we would go to church. Now, at church, not everywhere that I went felt like it was sacred space. For example, we had a Sunday school program as kids, and so before the church service would begin, there'd be like the Sunday school hour, and we'd go downstairs in the basement of the church, and there'd be the Sunday school classes, and those were fun, and we'd play with friends, and that was not really sacred space. Or in the basement of the church, there was a large area in the middle that was where we'd have potlucks sometimes at church, right? And so some of you that grew up maybe in church, you know what the space I'm talking about, right? Had that distinct church basement smell. I think every church smells the same way. And, you know, the ground was, it was like cement down there or something. I think it was painted or I don't know. And it had like the columns, you know, the little poles, metal poles everywhere. So me and my friends would run around and play. And I'd say like at least once a week, one of us would smoke our head on that pole and get a concussion. That kind of church basement, right? Chipped a tooth one time down there. Yeah, that didn't feel sacred either. That was just like a play space. But then we would go upstairs after that time, and then it would be time for the service. And when you would walk into the sanctuary, that just had a different feel. That had a more serious feel. I didn't feel like I was free to run around and act crazy in the sanctuary. In fact, I would be called out for that because that felt like a sacred space. In fact, the word sanctuary kind of means that. It's a Latin word, which means sacred space or holy space. And so for me, there was a place, right, at church during the time we'd go upstairs after where we'd go in that room, the sanctuary. That was, for me, the first time I felt like I was somewhere that was just special, somewhere different, somewhere that I really needed to consider how I acted in that space. Now, that wasn't the only time in my life. When I got a little older, I've had feelings of, you know, being somewhere special or set apart. I remember in college, I've shared this before, but I traveled quite a bit. So I was in Israel for a month and in Egypt for a little while. We went to some different places. I remember me and some buddies in the middle of the night got up and climbed up to the top of Mount Sinai and watched the sunrise. And when I was on top of the mountain, I just felt like it was sacred ground. Or we would travel, went to the Mount of Olives, or we went to the Sea of Galilee, or the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And in certain places, it just felt different. It felt special. It felt holy. Do you know what I'm talking about? Just those feelings that you're on sacred ground. However, I have a question this morning. What if one of the most sacred spaces on earth isn't like a church building? It's not somewhere you have to travel to at all. What if the most sacred space on earth is a place that you don't even have to go anywhere to go see? What if it's actually a person? What if it's you? You see, the scriptures teach us that if we are disciples of Jesus, if we are followers of Jesus, then there's something special about us. There's something special about our bodies. They are set apart. They are sacred. And that means something incredibly profound. And to see exactly what that means for us, practically speaking, I believe we need to turn to the ultimate source of truth, which is God's word. And so I want to encourage you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And just a heads up, if you want to use your seatback Bibles, that's great. You can use those to turn there. And if you don't own a physical Bible, you can take that Bible home with you today. If you're tuning in online, welcome. You can use a Bible at home or use our mobile app, whatever you want to do. 1 Corinthians 6 is where we're at. And just so you know, 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament. So if you go 3/4 of the way into your Bible, open it up, you get Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. If you hit 2 Corinthians, go backward. We're 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you're turning, they want to remind you that we're working our way through a series. We've called it Straight Out of Context. And the whole point of this series is to examine some of our favorite verses. Some of the verses that you know, that you love, that maybe you have memorized, that you've used often in life. But we're examining those verses in context. Because let's be honest, we all have a proclivity to take the Bible and pull things from the Bible and use them out of context. Now, there is a context to the Bible. There is the textual context where we look at the verses before and after. There's a situational context so we understand why that was written. There's a cultural context and a historical context. But often, what we do instead, right, is you've even maybe done this. You're faced with a big decision. Should we do this or that? You ask your spouse, let's turn to the Bible. So what you do to turn to the Bible, you pull it out, you flip pages, and you point. You ever do that? Sometimes the Bible tells you to do some really strange things. I'll be honest, when you do that, I think there's a better way, a more responsible way to do it. Because the truth is, if we want, we can make the Bible say anything that we choose. And while that might be to our advantage at times, or at least we think it's to our advantage, there's a much more faithful way to read our Bible. It's reading it and interpreting it in context. And this morning, as we're going through this series, we've already hit two different verses in the past. This is our third week of the series. We're going to be looking at a commonly used verse. This is a verse that many people take out of context. I have taken this out of context numerous times in my life. And it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. And this is the verse. This is what it says. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, I'm pretty sure that most of us, if you grew up in the church at least, or been around Christian culture, you perhaps have heard this verse used before. In fact, for a lot of you, this has been a motivational verse for you, right? COVID was hard on us, right? This is kind of, we're all at home, we're not doing very much, and maybe you kind of put on a little weight, and so you're like, all right, listen, as a motivation, my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, I need to get in better shape. That's how we often use it. In fact, a lot of fitness people, they'll use this as kind of the proof text to tell you why you need to eat better and diet, you know, exercise. Oh, well, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, so that's what you should do. We've heard it that way, right? I've heard people say things like, oh, you're eating McDonald's? Oh, that's terrible. Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's what people say. And there's some truth to that, right? McDonald's is terrible for you. Taco Bell is much better, okay? You like how I snuck it in there? Some people don't know what I'm doing. Last week, we talked about Taco Bell, and I brought it back, okay? And I heard that last week, the line at Taco Bell here in Frankenmuth was exceptionally long after second service. Really, I heard that a lot of people were waiting a long time. I had people sending me pictures of the Taco Bell they got. Apparently, it was just on their brain. And so it just made me think, you know, if any local businesses want to be featured in the next sermon, you can write your check out to Frankenmuth Bible Church, or better yet, just to Joseph Burke. I mean, that's fine. And I'll do what I can. But no, that's how this verse is used, right? It's about physical fitness, diet, exercise. Those are the things people use it for. Or I've heard it in other ways. As a kid, I remember growing up in, you know, conservative Christian culture. And so maybe, and my kids don't experience this as much because I don't think it's as common, but smoking was much more common as a kid. And people would say, oh, you shouldn't smoke because your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe most common, we'd say, oh, tattoos? Listen, the Bible says your body's a temple for the Holy Spirit. You shouldn't get a tattoo. This is the verse that was used. However, I just got to say, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it has nothing to do with your diet. It has nothing to do with the fact that you should probably start exercising. Even though these things are important, that verse has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with smoking. It has nothing to do with tattoos. This has something much more profound, I would say, that we want to look at, and it means we need to do some investigation, because I believe that God has something very important to say, and it's a topic that, I'll just be honest, is an awkward, difficult topic to preach on. In fact, a lot of you weren't in the room. We talked about this. I should have done this first service, but we had a little tiny video right before the service began that just mentioned that today we're going to talk about a pretty sensitive topic. We're talking about sexuality, and we just said, hey, if you want to make arrangements for little ears, so just throwing it out there again, just letting you know, but it is what it is. This is the text we're talking about. This is what the context is going to be. So without further ado, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you're there, let's go ahead and dive right in. So the book of 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote to a church that he planted in the city of Corinth. Now, let me just give you a little bit of kind of history and some geography to help you understand a few things. So Corinth is a city here. It's in a region called Achaia. And Achaia, this region right here, was a prominent area, especially right where Corinth was, for people who were traveling. So if you notice here, the city of Corinth is right on a little kind of land bridge, an isthmus between the Greek peninsula down here and the Greek mainland. Okay, so that meant that this city was a frequently traveled place. If anybody was traveling on land across Greece and they would go across that land bridge, they would pass by Corinth on land. Or for a lot of seafaring people, what they would do, instead of avoiding going around here where there were rough seas and they could be shipwrecked or problems could happen, many people would kind of pass through here, and what they would do is they would dock their ship, and then they could pay someone to actually take their ship and then move it on land across that isthmus to the other side so they could save time and it'd be much safer. And so that was a place, whether you're traveling by land or sea, that many, many people stopped, was the city of Corinth. Now, because of its strategic location, it ended up becoming a Roman colony at one point. I think it was 44 BC that this became a Roman colony. But what's interesting here is because of its location, because of its size, it wasn't necessarily like a typical Roman place. It had a lot of Roman culture infused in there, but it was almost a culture of its own. It was a melting pot. Different people from different ethnicities and ideologies, but Corinth itself had really its own culture. The best way I would describe Corinth for today would be to say that it's very similar to maybe people, what I've heard, described what the culture's like in Las Vegas. Right? This would be the sin city of the ancient world. Corinth was known far and wide for being a place full of sexual promiscuity, right? Sexual immorality, even a lot of cult prostitution was done there. There was a temple there, and there were prostitutes that were part of a cult. And so this was a place that was known for really being a licentious place, freedom sexually. And that was part of Paul's problem. You see, after Paul planted the church there, and just a reminder about this, we talked about this last week when we talked about Paul's ministry in Philippi. Remember, Paul began his second missionary journey with Silas. They started over here in Antioch. They traveled north. They went through Lystra and Derbe, where they picked up Timothy, and they passed through that region and ended up going over to Troas. And then when they got there, Paul had his Macedonian vision. He went north and set sail, ended up in Philippi, traveled his way through, went to Corinth, planted a church there, and then from that point, he traveled on to Ephesus and continued his missionary journey. So that's how Paul met the church in Corinth. He established the church in Corinth, but as soon as he established the church and sailed on, he began getting a report that there were problems. You see, the Corinthian church, who were taught to follow Jesus and begin to pursue a relationship with Christ, the issue was that many of them were acting very similar to their neighbors who weren't believers in the city. Paul received all sorts of reports that there were issues in Corinth, especially related to sexual immorality, but other things as well. And so what Paul did was he wrote a letter. And he wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, and he sent it to them. We don't have this letter. This is lost to history. He sent them a letter. They received the letter, but there were some things they didn't quite understand. And so what they ended up doing is they wrote a letter to Paul. They sent it to Paul. We also don't have that letter in history, and Paul received it, and the book of 1 Corinthians is actually, as far as we know, his second letter to the Corinthians. Are you confused, right? 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is, I think, really 4th. Either way, it's confusing. The point here, though, is that this is a responsive letter to their confusion about something he's already addressed. And in this letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about divisions in the church. He talks about their involvement in pagan religious practices. And last but not least, one of the many important things he talks about is the topic of sexual immorality, and this is our context. So beginning in chapter 5, he starts talking about this. This is now the backdrop for our text as we open things up in chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. And so the first thing Paul wants to do is he wants to address, number one, the confusion. The confusion. You see, this church in Corinth, after they've received Jesus Christ, they had some confusion related to sexuality and how that all works. And Paul wrote to them to address this issue. And so things pick up with verse 12, and notice what Paul says. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." He says, "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other." He goes on to say, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." So in our first section here, the first thing we see that's important is it's something that's related to the Corinthian culture. And I'm just going to explain this because it's going to be helpful for us to kind of just set this in our mind correctly. So in the city of Corinth, here was the specific issue that many people were wrestling with. They had a view of sex that within the confines of marriage, they believed it was very utilitarian. By that I mean, if you were to pursue sexual relationship with your spouse, you were doing it for procreation. You were doing it to have babies. Now, if in Corinth you wanted to pursue your sexual appetite for pleasure, you wouldn't go to your spouse. You would actually find somebody else who wasn't your spouse, which to us sounds crazy, but that's literally what they thought, right? That sex for pleasure is something you should find somebody else to satisfy those cravings. In fact, that's why I even mentioned there was cult prostitution. Even this is how bad it was. Even part of the worship in that city for a lot of the pagans there, part of their expression of worship included sex, and they would often hook up with prostitutes. That's just part of the culture. So it's kind of like, right, I mean, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. That's the kind of mindset that we have here. This is Sin City. This is not like a tame place. This is the culture. And even though Christians were taught differently to embrace a different mindset, there were some in the church who were picking up all these cultural things, and they were acting just like their neighbors around them. They were confused by something. And so Paul, he begins this section by addressing some of the confusion in the church. And what he does is he begins by using some of the quotes that he's heard from the city of Corinth. And so notice what Paul says. He begins by saying, "All things are lawful for me." Now notice this, these are in quotations. Now, there is no quotations in the original Greek. This is the translator's best guess as to how this is laid out. Now, there's some things related to that I'm not going to get into today, but the point here is this. This is an expression that was probably used in the city of Corinth. All things are lawful for me. He mentions it twice, here and here. So this idea of all things are lawful for me, this is probably an expression because in the city of Corinth, this was kind of a free will in place. Hey, you know, you can do whatever you want here. All things are lawful. This is probably something that people said all the time. But perhaps it wasn't just something that they said in the city. Perhaps it was something they said in the church too. Because think about it. When Paul came and planted a church, he planted a New Testament, a new covenant church established in Christ, right? And in Christ, there are certain freedoms that we get to enjoy as being part of the new covenant. So just if you're not familiar with how this works or you haven't been here very, very often, in the Bible, right, the Old Testament, we call it the Old Testament because it's a time that was under the Old Covenant. So the Jewish people in the Old Testament, they had a bunch of rules that they submitted themselves to, laws that they were bound to as part of their covenant with God. And when Jesus came, he came and established a new covenant through his blood. And those who belong to Jesus by faith, they're no longer bound to the Old Testament laws. They're now connected to Jesus. And this is a covenant of grace and freedom and liberty. So those old covenant laws, right, that's something that now we've graduated from that. We've come to the new covenant. And so there's freedom in Christ now. And so maybe the church heard about this new grace and freedom in Christ. And they knew about the Jewish old covenant system. But now under the new covenant, maybe they felt like they had all sorts of freedoms. And so what's happening here is right from the outset, Paul is saying, hey, I see that you believe there's some freedoms, but I don't think you fully understand. See, that not everything that you feel free to do, you should do. And this is what he begins to address. So notice, I'll just break this down. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Translation, you may feel free to do certain things, but just because you feel free doesn't mean you should do them. Because some things you may feel free to do, they're not helpful, they're not beneficial, they're not good. And then he goes on to say, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Now, what this means is, you know, there are some things that are supposed freedoms that people may feel, but when you exercise those freedoms, sometimes those freedoms can actually further enslave you and put you into bondage. And so let me give you a contemporary example of this. Now, I'm going to just preface this by saying, you can disagree with me, okay? We can still be friends, but I'm just explaining something that we wrestle with today. Now, if you came from a Lutheran background or a Catholic background, a lot of you have, you're kind of like, yep, this has not even been on my radar. If you grew up Baptist like me, you know exactly where I'm going. We're going to talk about alcohol for a second. So the topic of alcohol is something that as a church, we don't have a written statement on. There's some intentionality there. But we would generally take this kind of approach toward the topic of alcohol, that there are some people who do not feel free to consume alcohol. They feel like that's a violation of their conscience. And what we would say is, honor God and honor your conscience. Do not violate the law of your conscience when it comes to alcohol. If you have a conviction that you shouldn't drink, do not drink. Because for you to violate that law of your conscience, that can be sin for you. So do not violate that law. Honor God and honor your convictions. Okay? Now, there are others who may feel a freedom to drink. And what we would say is, as long as you're being biblical about it, meaning that you're not drinking in excess, right? Drunkenness is clearly a sin. And so it's one of those things that you need to understand that. But if you feel a freedom to do so, you don't have the conviction that it's something wrong for you, we would say you can satisfy that that belief, that freedom, and you are free to drink. But here's the thing. This is under the umbrella of Christian liberty. It's not so simple. It's not so simple. Because here's the thing about alcohol. It's an issue that's a little more complex, and this is where Paul is getting. So let me give you the illustration this way. Let's just say I have the freedom to drink, okay? So I sit down at the table, I pop open something alcoholic, right? Whatever. Michelob Ultra, carbs, whatever. Either way, so open it up, sit down. Somebody comes in and sits in front of me, and this person does not have the freedom to drink. And I'm here, the pastor of the church, drinking in front of them, okay? In that moment, wisdom would tell me that, yeah, I may have freedom to do that, but is that helpful to my brother sitting across the table who doesn't have that freedom? Is that beneficial to them? Is that loving toward them? No. And in that moment, there's wisdom in me going, yeah, I'm going to abstain. Or let's even step it up another notch. Let's say the person sitting in front of me is a recovering alcoholic and I'm drinking a beer right in front of them. And that's a stumbling block I'm putting before them, and I could possibly bring them into a situation that's in bondage. And what I would say is wisdom would prevail and tell me, no, if I love my brother, I shouldn't exercise my freedom. Just because it's a freedom doesn't mean it's beneficial.
Amen.
Doesn't mean it's helpful. Right? So do you understand some of the principle here? Now let's also give another example. Let's say I'm somebody who I have the freedom to do so theologically, but I have an addictive personality, right? I'm somebody that's just, I'm addicted to things very easily. Wisdom would prevail in telling me I should not probably consume any alcohol, even if I have the freedom to do so, because that freedom could result in more bondage, because I could be enslaved, because alcohol can become a master over people. And so you got to be a little sensitive and careful and think through that. This is not such a clear-cut, simple issue. It's nuanced. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so the whole point here, when we apply this over now to Corinth, is Paul is basically saying, hey, you are saying that you're free, but oh, slow down, pump the brakes. I'm addressing here an issue that you're talking about freedom here. You don't even really quite understand what you're saying. Let's stop for a second and let's talk through my concern with your supposed liberty. They're so cavalier about certain things. And so what he's doing is he's addressing this. Now, we're going to get a little more nitty gritty here in the next verse. So notice the other quote, right? They say, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Now here's the question, my debate, as to whether this first part is the quotation or whether the whole thing is the quotation. I personally take the position that the whole thing was a quote, but I'm not going to get into that today. Either way, this is what they're saying. Food is for the stomach, stomach is for food. What does this mean? Well, in essence, this is what it means. The Corinthian people had a mindset, right? That your stomach, it exists for food, and food exists for your stomach, right? That's pretty common sense, right? So your stomach is something that you eat and it fills up. And when it's empty, what does your stomach do? It tells your brain that you're hungry. You feel the cravings for more food. And so you eat food and it goes on your stomach, right? So the stomach's for food, food's for the stomach. That's pretty basic. But why were they saying that? Well, essentially, it's an idiom. They're saying just like your food's for your stomach's for food. What they were saying is that if your body has sexual organs, right, reproductive organs, and you have a craving for sex, that's something your body produces. And if food is for the stomach and the stomach's for food, then your body is for sex. That's what it's for. The Corinthians believed that that was the purpose. If you have an appetite for sex, then by all means, hey, you're free. Go ahead and fulfill that appetite because that's what your body's for. Not a big deal, right? What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. That was the perspective. The Corinthian church believed that the body was designed for sex, but Paul here begins to say, listen, there's some confusion going on. You don't fully understand this. There's a real confusion, and so Paul is hoping to set the record straight. In fact, he responds by talking to the Corinthians about something that's very essential. Here's the truth. While it's true that our body, one of the functions is sex is included in that, it's not the primary purpose of our bodies. In fact, our bodies have a much greater, a much grander, a much more important purpose. And notice what Paul begins to say as he unpacks this. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. So Christian, let me just begin by saying this. Your body is for the Lord. Paul makes it clear. Your body is for the Lord. That's what your body is for. Meaning that's the primary purpose of your body. It goes far beyond just your sexual appetite. It has a greater calling, a higher purpose in God's redemptive plan than just satisfying your desires. And so the question is, what are God's intentions for our body? What are his greater and better purposes for our body? Well, notice how Paul unpacks that next. He says this, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. What Paul is saying is that our bodies primarily, first and foremost, which are for the Lord, it has a purpose, and that is resurrection. It's a resurrection. Do you know that on the last day, God will take our frail and fallen bodies, whether they're in the grave or not, if we're in Christ, he's going to raise us up and pattern us after the resurrected Jesus, and we'll have bodies that are incorruptible and perfected forever. We will receive resurrection bodies. And sometimes when people hear that, they're like, what kind of weird Bible are you talking about, right? That sounds strange. Because when I grew up, and I've shared this before, I often heard that when you die, your body goes in the ground and then you become kind of this like angel or spirit. You float around in the clouds and you play a harp and every day in heaven is like going to church. And as a kid, I often say, I didn't want to go to hell, but I also didn't want to go to heaven. That sounded terrible. That is not the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is all about the hope of the resurrection, right? That we're going to be raised. So listen, the good news is, man, we're frail. We're feeble, like these bodies, like even for, I've got lots of gray hair. It's getting grayer by the day. My knees are hurting, right? There was a time where I was kind of young and I used to be able to dunk a basketball, believe it or not, right? I can't even touch rim today. Like my body's falling apart, but guess what? God's going to raise it up. You may have physical issues that are limiting your life. Maybe you're in tons of pain right now. Maybe you're somebody who's not mobile anymore. Listen, God's going to raise you up. Maybe you're somebody who has body image issues. God's going to perfect your body. I mean, are you ready to pick out your bathing suit in heaven? It's going to be awesome. But you see, he's going to perfect. This is the hope of our bodies. Resurrection. And this is the point here. God has a greater purpose for our body. If you're just going to reduce our bodies down to that specific function as if that's why our bodies exist, no. What a low view of the body. Is that part of life today? Yes, sexuality is. And in the right context, it's great. But you know, the truth is, there's a much higher calling to our body. And this is what Paul is saying. He's clearing up the confusion in the church. So the first thing Paul addresses, number one, is the confusion. The confusion. But the second thing that Paul begins to speak into is the connection. You see, there's a connection between us and God. There's also a connection that takes place through sexual activity. And he now is going to address this specific issue. And again, this is heavy, but this is in the Bible. If you don't like what I'm talking about, blame Paul, blame God, don't blame me. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So as we continue to work our way through the passage, the next thing Paul wants us to focus on is the importance of understanding why God has such an issue with sexual immorality. Now, let me just say this. Sexual immorality is the blanket generic term. I'm going to get a little more narrowed and focused here. Specifically, we're talking about adultery. Sex outside of the marriage covenant, this is now what he begins to talk about. You see, the moment that we become disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus by faith in Christ, that moment that happens, God begins to transform us from the inside. He changes us and takes us from where we were dead in our sins and transgressions in Adam. He gives us new spiritual life, and then he connects us to Jesus and to one another spiritually. We become part of one big spiritual family. He transforms us and connects us to Jesus permanently, and now we as the church, we are the body of Christ. Collectively, we are members of Christ Jesus, meaning we're united to him. Notice how Paul says this. He says, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? We're connected to Jesus spiritually. We're one in spirit with him. We're joined to Jesus forever in a bond, a connection, a covenant that cannot be broken. And if this is true, if we're spiritually now connected to Jesus, then why would we physically connect ourselves to somebody that we're not in a covenant relationship with? This is the issue he's talking about. You see, biblically speaking, with sex, there's a physical bond that's formed. A connection is made. It's a unifying act. Now, within the confines of marriage, this is awesome. It's beautiful. For example, the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, they get married. And then the first thing essentially we read about after the marriage ceremony is they have sex and they have kids. Now, this makes sense. It makes sense because in marriage, right, what happens when you make a covenant? You make a unifying covenant with one another. You're joined with somebody spiritually when you make those vows. When you make those vows, you're joined with somebody emotionally at that point. Like you're together, right? You're joining yourself together. And then the expression of that, right, is then physical union, physical connection. That's why they call sex, right? It's consummating the marriage. It's completing that marriage act. That's how it works. So in Genesis 2:24, God brings Adam and Eve together. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's what happens. That's the exact verse that Paul is quoting here. The two will become one flesh. Notice that. There's a physical bond that's formed, which means that when you pursue sexual activity with somebody who you're not in a covenant relationship with, you're doing it outside of the design that God has made. And as a Christian, if you're already connected to Jesus by faith spiritually, then to connect yourself with somebody else physically who's not your spouse, it's a big deal. Essentially, kind of what Paul's saying here is, it's like you're taking Jesus, who you're connected with, and you're dragging him into your sin. And so for Paul, this is like unthinkable. This is a big deal. God has so many greater purposes for sexuality in the expression of the marriage relationship. And so it's not an insignificant thing. It's at the heart of the gospel. And so the bottom line, I'll just say this, is right. The point here is sexual restraint is required of everyone. If you're a follower of Jesus, we're all required to navigate through life with sexual restraint. Now, in a marriage relationship, there are times where that's easier. But for all of us, there's boundaries. That's the bottom line. This is what Paul is saying. And so we cannot and should not use our bodies in such a way that dishonor God. Now, I'm going to stop here because I know exactly what it feels like in the room. I grew up in a context where often I would hear moralistic messages where the pastor would go up and he would just do this and wag his finger. You sinners, right? And it was very condemning and there was no like life to it or no hope. It was just like, boy, I would leave church going, I guess I'm a miserable piece of garbage. That's kind of the background I grew up in. And while I do believe that this is a big deal, which is why the Bible's addressing it, I'm preaching the text, I think it's something that's important. I don't think this is something that we should hang over people's heads, especially if this is part of their past. Let me just be real clear here. I am not trying to wag my finger. I'm not trying to condemn. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's grace is greater than your sin. Jesus is the one who sanctifies. Jesus is the one who purifies. Jesus is the one who cleanses. He washes you white as snow. In Christ, our sin has been cast as far as the east is from the west. This is the gospel. And sometimes in the church, we forget that. And a pastor will come up or the church members will come up and they'll say, you know, because you made some decisions in the past, they'll wag their finger. They'll say, boy, I can't believe you've done that. And then you have this stigma, right? You're defiled forever. Oh, damaged goods. You hear stuff like that. Man, that's so dangerous and terrible. That is garbage. That is not the gospel. That is not, if you feel that way right now about your past, please hear me. God's grace is washing over you because in Christ, right, there is grace at the foot of the cross. Whatever you've done in the past, whatever's happened, like, that is not this message. Your past doesn't define you, doesn't determine who you are. Jesus does. Jesus does. And so regardless of what you've done, just know there's grace at the foot of the cross. There is grace. There's grace. Yeah, I'll just say this. Even sometimes in the culture I grew up in, right, it's kind of like you talk to little Johnny and you're like, you know, save yourself for marriage or whatever. You don't want to find somebody who's not. It's kind of like even that. Like, boy, let me just say, do we believe the gospel? Do we believe that it purifies and sanctifies? Right. Okay. So if Jesus forgives, we can have a heart of forgiveness toward others too. So I just want to be really careful about the kind of message I'm giving this morning. Because it is not that. It's not the finger-wagging message. And so just know there's grace. But at the same time, let me just say this. There's grace at the foot of the cross, but that grace doesn't give us a license in the future to just do whatever we want. Do you understand the difference here? Okay, your past is past. But your future should not continue down the wrong path because this is serious. And God wants us to know this is a serious issue. This is not license to continue to do what you want in the future and dishonor God, right? Paul says this in the book of Romans. He says, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, by no means. How can we who've died to sin continue in it any longer? And so this is not a license. God's grace is not a free ticket to just go crazy. That's not it. Okay, your past is past, but now in the future, honor God. This is the point. And so now that we've seen, number one, the confusion, now that we've seen, number two, the connection, the third thing I want to talk about this morning, and we'll wrap it up shortly after this, number three is the command. The command. There's a very clear command now. It's going to sum all this up. But notice what Paul says. He says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Okay. So I love how practical Paul gets here. This is a very easy imperative command that we can all grab onto. This is not like, what does he mean by this? Flee sexual immorality. Flee from it. Now, I love how practical this is. If you read the other writings of Paul, there are times like in Ephesians 6 where he talks about putting on the full armor of God, right? So you can withstand the attack of the enemy, the devil. You can stand firm. You know how that passage talks about, right? You got the sword, you got the shield, you got the belt, or the belt, right? You've got all these things, and you're standing firm against the attacks of the enemy. This is often what Paul will say. In Christ, let's be strong, let's resist, let's stand firm. Notice how he doesn't mention in that Ephesians chapter 6 anything about sexual immorality. He doesn't say stand firm. He says run, right? So if you're in battle, right, and the enemy's shooting his fiery darts, so you can stand firm. But if sexual immorality comes your way, it's time to retreat. That's the point. You just get out of there. Run. Don't stand up to it. Don't try to resist it. Run from it. Flee from it. This is the story of Joseph. It's a great story, right? Remember how Potiphar's wife is there and she's advancing, make these advances sexually at him day after day. And finally, like she gets in his face, she grabs a hold of him and she says, lie with me. And what does he do? He like slides out of his coat and just runs. He didn't even like get his coat. Like, oh, it's chilly outside. Let me grab my coat. No, he's gone. Homeboy's out. Right? He dips. He's done. And this is the point. Same instruction Paul gives. Don't think for a second that you've got the strength to resist or stand firm against this temptation of sexual immorality. Just get out of there. Just run. Flee from it. Because sexual sin is too strong. It's too powerful. And it's unique. It's unique not only in its power, but it's also unique because Paul says it's the only sin, right, that a person commits against their own body. And that's a problem because our bodies are important. Our bodies have extreme value. What's so valuable about our bodies? Well, notice what Paul says. He explains it in the very next verse. Are you ready for it? Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Notice that's our verse. There it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. There it is. Our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? It doesn't mean, hey, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, you should probably go on a diet. Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, you should probably start exercising. Hey, your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, you shouldn't smoke. You're getting tattoos? Are you kidding me? Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. This is not what it means. It means if you're a Christian, the very presence of God dwells within your body. God himself lives, resides within you. You are a sacred space. And if you're a sacred, holy space, why would you want to defile that with sexual immorality and drag God into that? That's what this verse means in context. We are sacred people. Let me just tell you, if you don't feel like you're valuable, if you feel like you're worthless, like there's nothing important, if you know Jesus, the very presence of God lives inside you.
Truth.
God dwells within your members. We're sacred people. This is the point. And Paul ends then by this verse by reminding us of something important. The very end of this verse, he says this, don't you know you're not your own? You're not your own. It's not your body. But it's interesting, if you've ever heard, you know, the argument with pro-choice individuals who talk about abortion, the expression that's often used is my body, my choice, right? And now that expression, that axiom, has been brought over into the vaccine debate, right? So now it's the vaccine mandate, and people say, hey, well, my body, my choice. Now, I'm not commenting on either of those topics today, right? We've got enough in this sermon. Okay, we're talking about sexual immorality. Let's just leave those two off to the side, but I want to take the axiom from that. I want to take the expression, my body, my choice. Theologically speaking, that is not fully true because it's not my body. It's not your body. It's the Lord's body. Your body is for the Lord. It belongs to Him. You are not your own, which means it's not my body, my choice. I can do whatever I want. I can sleep with whoever I want. Doesn't really matter, right? No, it's not your body. You're not your own, which means you're accountable with what you do with your body. In fact, Paul closes by saying two more things. Notice what he says. Firstly, for you were bought with a price. Do you know that you're not your own? And guess why you're not your own? Because you were bought with a price. What was the price you were bought with? The blood of Jesus. God had to send His Son to die, to pay the penalty for your sin, to purchase and secure you unto Himself. Jesus had to shed His blood. He suffered, bled, and died to purchase you, to pay the penalty for your sin, to make you His own, meaning if you're a Christian, you are not sovereign over your life. You can't just do whatever you want. God is the sovereign one over you because you belong to Him now. And in light of that, notice how he ends by saying this. So, glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Honor God in the way that you use your body. You were bought with a price. You're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Honor Him in the way that you use it. Christian, this is so important. It's so important that we remember this because at the end of the day, our body belongs to Jesus. And if that's true, we're not in control. Glorify God. In fact, this is the big idea. I thought long and hard this week. Every week, just so you know, it's funny. You might think about what I spend the most time doing in my sermons. I actually spend the most time thinking about my big idea every week. I get an idea in my head. I think about the message all week. I try to get a big idea in my head before I write my sermon, which I write my sermon on Friday. I crank out the whole sermon usually on Friday, but the big idea I think about all week, and I try to get something really good and pithy and like memorable, right? So that way you take it with you. And I was thinking this week, what's a good big idea? And then I thought, well, Paul kind of ends with a big idea, and his writing is better than mine, so I'll just end with this. This is our big idea. Glorify God in your body. I think it works. It sticks. Because why? Because your body's a temple. You are a sacred space. You don't need to travel really far to go somewhere sacred. You don't need to go to Israel, right? The most sacred space on earth, it's not a church building. It's not a mountaintop. It's not some lake, right? The Sea of Galilee. No. You don't have to travel that far. That's the beauty of the New Covenant, right? In the Old Testament, the Jewish people would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem to go to the temple to experience something of the presence of God collectively. We get to do it every single week here. Experience the presence of God collectively because the presence of God dwells here within me and within you. You're sacred. You're holy because God dwells within you. Everywhere you go is sacred because God dwells in your body. So honor Him. Have reverence for Him because the choices you make really do matter. And I was thinking about this message, right? And again, the whole wagging the finger thing, and I hope that that's not what you're coming across. But I also want to say this is very practical. Some people might go, yeah, this message is all right, not really for me. But let me just say a couple things. There are some of you right now who are not glorifying God with your body. I don't need to go into a whole lot of specifics, but you're involved in a pattern of behavior with somebody who is not your spouse, and I would just challenge you. Challenge you to understand in this passage the gravity of what God is calling you to do. Man, you are such an important person in the eyes of God. He's bestowed you with so much dignity because God's made His residence within you, right? We don't have to go to a temple to experience God. We are the temple. We're walking, talking temples, the presence of the living God. And so please honor God with your body. I'm calling you to repent. If you're involved in a relationship that is not what God calls you to, repent. There's grace to be found. I'll tell you that. But man, do not use that grace as a license to continue. Repent. End it now. End it. There are some of you right now who you are kind of flirting on the edge of disaster, right? So here's the bottom line, right? You're at work There's that girl you see all the time, right? And she's not your spouse, right? I mean, either she's married, you're married, whatever it is. And you're talking and you kind of have some fun back and forth. But you know what? It's not that big of a deal. You can handle it or whatever. I'm going to tell you to flee. Run, right? You may need to change departments or quit your job because you can't handle it. I'll just be honest. You can't. That's the way that sexual sin works. It's too strong. Run from it. Flee from it. Whatever you got to do. Maybe some of you, right, you got to like cancel your internet. Some of you, maybe your phone, you need to like get rid of the iPhone and get a jitterbug, whatever the old people phone is, right? You know what I'm talking about? You just call, you know, nothing else you can do. Maybe that's what you got to do. Flee. Like, I want to keep it real practical. Don't think that, oh, but I got it. You know, I can kind of flirt around and do that. Like, stop. Flee. Run. If you need to physically run somewhere, if you're somewhere and it's like there's a moment of temptation, you just start running. It's like, hey, what's he doing over there? Like, why is he running? Like, what a weird person. Like, do it. Be weird if that means that you're honoring God. The last group, and that's a lot of you. You're like, okay, yeah, well, I'm not doing that at work. And I'm not involved in some sort of relationship that's not appropriate. I'm okay. That's your problem. Is if you think you're okay because you can handle it. Take heed lest you fall, right? Because pride comes before the fall. If you think that you don't have the capacity to sin in this kind of a way, you are delusional. We all have the capacity to do all kinds of sin. And that's just part of what it means to live in a fallen world. So let me just challenge you. Be very, very careful how you walk lest you fall. This message is for each and every person because we are human beings. We have human desires and impulses. That's part of what it means to just live the human experience. And so let me just say, honor God. Have reverence for God. Glorify God in your body so that through your life, through your body, in all that you do, you magnify the name of Jesus, the very one who bought you with his own blood. The very God who lives within your members, honor him above all things, because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning and thank you for this message. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and this is such a hard text to preach through because, you know, it feels so moralistic, wag fingerish. Ugh. And I hope that people don't leave here today just feeling the weight of a burden that there's no hope to be lifted. I hope that if they feel a burden, it's because they're convicted and it's your spirit. And I hope that they see the light at the end of the tunnel, that the way to relieve that burden is to confess and repent. And so, Lord, I pray that this is a gracious, good kind of message that really blesses those. And Lord, also, I realize that, you know, this is not one of those, let's muster our own energy to kind of be better and do better. No, this is the hope that we have of the gospel, that we don't have to be better on our own. We've got God in us, Emmanuel. And because of that, we're not doing this alone. We're doing this by the strength and power that you provide. And so, Lord, help us to have victory over this area of our life. It's such a stronghold. Man, it is so powerful. But, Lord, I thank you that your grace is greater, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death, that we no longer have to yield our members towards sin, but those of us who are in Christ have freedom and have hope and have power, the power of the Spirit. So Lord, help us with that. Help us to live out that truth. Help us to honor you with our bodies because Lord, you've created us for something greater and something more. We have the hope of the resurrection and we belong to you. Our body is for you. And so help us to honor you in all things. We love you. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.